Kind of a bittersweet morning. It's bitter because we're finishing up the book of Colossians. It's been sweet because we get to move on to another portion of God's Word. Colossians has been a rich, rich book as we've looked at and seen how the Apostle Paul has upheld the supremacy of Christ, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about serving Him, loving Him. It's not about human philosophy. It's not about the works, but it's about Christ. Today we're going to be finishing up, I said, the book of Colossians. Finishing up by looking at Paul's greetings. The greetings from Paul's friends and greetings that he sent to friends. As we said last time, this is a section of most of Paul's epistles that are often just overlooked and bypassed because, after all, it's his names we don't know. They're names on a page, and we have no idea who they are, who they were, what they contributed to the work of the Lord, and what they contributed to Paul's work. Again, there's a lot of lessons to be learned by looking at the lives of these men. Let's read Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 through 18. But before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again just thank You for the time to delve into Your Word, to see the riches, the veins of gold that are buried here, Father. They're often hidden. They require digging. They require mining. They require labor. But, Father, they're there. And You put them there for us to excavate, to us to mine out, to see the truth, the gold that You have laid there for us, to enrich our lives. And Father, we pray that You would, again, help us to see what You have in Your Word for us this morning. Lord, we thank You. Pray that You would bless this time, bless Your Word, that we would be edified, convicted, and built up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, there's lessons to be learned from all of these co-workers of Paul. And they all stand as witnesses to the unifying nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the lives of these men, we saw last time, we looked at Tychicus and Onesimus. But now, as we look at the lives of these men, we see men from all different backgrounds, all different ethnicities, all different religious traditions. They came from different social standing. They have different world views. But they're all coming together under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Old prejudices have been done away with. Man-made barriers have been brought down. And they're all united. They embodied the new man that Paul described in chapter 3. As those who, in chapter 3, verse 11, there's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. They've been, as in verse 10, they've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There was a true knowledge to be gained in Christ. Not what they thought about God in the past, but the true knowledge that is brought to them through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in a way, this family portrait that Paul gives us of his friends is really a microcosmic picture of the church as a whole. The church is not a cookie-cutter organization. It's not a homogeneous group of people that have all been brought together with shared traditions, shared faith, shared backgrounds, and a common history. We don't all look the same, dress the same, talk the same. No, it's been brought together from a diversity of people. They're unified under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Unanimity does not mean uniformity. And this is what these men teach us. They weren't all cut from the same mold. Then last time we looked at Tychicus, who was a native of Asia. So we saw, looking back in Acts chapter 20, Tychicus was a native of Asia, more than likely Ephesus. He was converted during Paul's third missionary journey. And remember, we saw that Tychicus was with Paul from Ephesus to his trip to Jerusalem to deliver the gift to the church in Jerusalem. He was probably the representative of the Ephesian church that went with Paul to take the gift to Jerusalem. We also saw that he served as a substitute pastor, replacing Titus on Crete and replacing Timothy in Ephesus for a time. He was Paul's messenger on many, many instances. Essentially, Tychicus did whatever the Apostle Paul needed him to do. Tychicus was a man with a servant's heart. The church needs Tychicus if the work of the ministry is going to get done. It needs people with a service heart who are willing to do anything to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ without getting any credit, being able to stay in the background, and be content with that. They're essential. And the second person we met, we saw, was Onesimus. Onesimus, remember, was the runaway slave. He abandoned, stole from his master, Philemon, fled to Rome to get lost in the crowd, and somewhere along the way, he met Paul. We saw Onesimus became a test case for the church in Colossae. Was there really no distinction between Greek and Jew, slave and free? Could they really put in to Paul's directions and Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through 4, 1, about slaves, how they're to behave with the masters, how masters are to treat the slaves. Could they really forgive one another just as the Lord had also forgiven them? So Onesimus was a test case for the church in Colossae. He was the man with the checkered past. But that didn't keep him from becoming useful and being useful to the Apostle Paul. Paul even says in Philemon that he is useful to me for service. He was at one time useless. The name Onesimus just means useful. So Paul uses a wordplay. He was useless to Philemon at one time, but now he is useful to Paul. The past is no longer an issue when someone comes to Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? The past isn't an issue anymore. The gospel levels the playing field. A new birth implies a new beginning. And this is what Onesimus said. These two men were sent by Paul. They were entrusted by Paul with not only the letter to Colossae, but they were entrusted with the letter to the Ephesians, to Philemon. Tychicus later was entrusted with the letter to Titus. He was entrusted with the letter to Timothy. Now, the next group we see are those who send greetings to Colossae. This is the group we see in verses, beginning in verse 10. They send greetings to Colossae. It's a group made up of three Jews and three Gentiles. Now, most of these people, again, are unknown to the vast majority of Christians because they've never taken the time to piece together the information that the Bible gives us that sheds light on these otherwise shadowy figures. Now let's look at them in the order they're mentioned. There's Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus. Verses 10 through 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, we first meet Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19. If you turn over to Acts chapter 19, we see that Aristarchus, if you remember, in Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. But then there's a silversmith called Demetrius who causes a huge uproar in the city. Because why? Because Demetrius is a silversmith. He's making shrines and idols of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. And Paul is preaching the gospel, is cutting into his business. And he's cutting into the business of a lot of the other artisans there who are idol makers. And so he causes this huge uproar in Ephesus. And people are filing into the Colosseum, to the convention center there in Ephesus. And we see in Acts 19:29, and the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, if we notice that he's from Macedonia, we see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Phyrus, and by Aristarchus and Seduncus of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was in the province of Macedonia, along with Philippi and Berea. So we know that Aristarchus is a Macedonian. He's from Thessalonica. But Aristarchus, like Tychicus, had been chosen, had been selected by the church in Thessalonica to be that church's representative to take the gift that had been given to Paul, entrusted to Paul, to take to the Jews in Jerusalem from the famine relief visit there. So this is why Aristarchus was with Paul. He was representing the church in Thessalonica. And like Tychicus, Aristarchus also accompanied Paul to Rome. We see this in Acts 27, verse 2. We see in, remember, in Acts 26, Paul, in 24, 25, and 26, Paul goes to Jerusalem. Jewish people from Asia, from Ephesus, accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. There's a big uproar. He's arrested by the Roman soldiers. He then is taken to Caesarea, where he stays in prison for 2 years. Now, Aristarchus, along with Tychicus and others, are with Paul during this whole time. He's with Paul during his 2 year Caesarean imprisonment. But then we see in chapter 27, verse 2, beginning in verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, remember, Paul has appealed to Caesar, so he's off to Rome, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So here, Aristarchus, he's traveled with Paul from Macedonia to Ephesus to Jerusalem, stayed with Paul through his 2 year Caesarean imprisonment, and now he's accompanying again off to Rome. There's one more reference to Aristarchus that sheds a lot of light about why Aristarchus is still with Paul in Rome. Why didn't he just pack up and go back to Macedonia? Why didn't he just pack up and go back to Thessalonica? Go back to the church. He fulfilled his function. He delivered the gift to Jerusalem. Why did he stay with Paul? Why did he go to Rome? Well, we notice in Colossians, Aristarchus is called my fellow prisoner. Sends you his greetings. But yet, in Philemon, verse 24, Epaphras is called, rather in verse 23, Epaphras is called my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Aristarchus is not mentioned as a fellow prisoner in Philemon. Why is that? Why is there this change of title? Why is he a fellow prisoner in Colossae but not a fellow prisoner in Philemon? The letters were both written at about the same time. So why this change in title? Well, I think there's a good reason. The root meaning of the word prisoner here, aikmalatos, literally means one caught with a spear. It refers to a prisoner of war, essentially. Paul uses a lot of military terminology, and he talks about people's service to Christ and his own service to Christ. Well, since Aristarchus was not under arrest when he traveled with Paul to Rome, and Ephesus, and Epaphras was a free man when he went from Colossae to Rome to tell Paul about the heresy that's going on in the Colossian church, to seek his guidance and his direction. The term fellow prisoner here suggests that these two men may have taken turns in volunteering to share Paul's imprisonment in order to help care for him and meet his needs while he was in prison. They made Paul's lifestyle their own. I mean, this gives us some insight into Paul's prison life, what it was like. Remember, in his first Roman imprisonment, he was essentially under house arrest. He could receive people. Guests could come in. They could come and go. But Aristarchus and Ephesus and Epaphras went beyond that. They chose to stay there as a prisoner and share Paul's imprisonment with him. I mean, it required tremendous tremendous personal sacrifice to be a friend of Paul. But not nearly as much as required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It requires taking up your cross daily and dying to self. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24? "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Well, Aristarchus and Epaphras shared this same attitude. They didn't consider their life as anything important to themselves. They weren't out for self-preservation. They were there to minister to Paul because in ministering to Paul, they were promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, ensuring that it could go out into the world. Paul didn't give up being an apostle just because he was in prison. These men were willing to sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. They didn't sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. So many people do that today. They sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. So whatever is immediately gratifying, that's what we want to do. Not these men. They were willing to sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. Now, years before Paul wrote this epistle, remember, Aristarchus had already demonstrated his willingness to be self-sacrificial. Not just Aristarchus, but the entire church in which he was from. Remember, Aristarchus is from Macedonia. Do you remember what Paul said about Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8? "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Now, there's a couple of terms here that just don't seem to go together. A great deal of affliction and deep poverty just don't seem to go together with abundance of joy, do they? But this is what the Macedonians had. A great deal of ordeal of affliction, deep poverty. Essentially, they were destitute. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from, literally. "But yet testify according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." I mean, when you've given yourself to God, when you've given yourself to the Lord wholeheartedly, totally, unreservedly, it's a whole lot easier to give up anything else. And this is what Aristarchus had already demonstrated. Personal sacrifice is the hallmark of anyone who desires to follow Jesus Christ. There's sacrifice on the part of the one who is sent, and there's sacrifice on the part of the one who sins. The Lord's work would never get done if it wasn't for people like Aristarchus who are willing to engage in personal self-sacrifice without any recognition in order to see that the work of the gospel gets done. Now, the next person Paul mentions here is Mark. Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Now, we see a little bit about Mark. We know him as the author of the second gospel. In Acts chapter 12, we see a little bit about his life. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Remember, Peter has been arrested. He's been arrested by Herod Agrippa. James has been killed by the sword. He sees that this pleases the Jews, so he goes out and arrests Peter, and he's planning on putting Peter to death as soon as the Sabbath is over, and Peter's in jail. And the church is gathered together praying for Peter. And an angel comes along and kicks Peter in the side and says, "Get up, let's go, we're getting out of here." And they go, and the angel opens the jail, and Peter's out. And in verse 12, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." So here we see that Mark's parents, his mother at least, lived in a fairly substantial sized house, large enough in order to accommodate much of the church to be there praying. And that they also had a maid, because we see that a servant girl answered the door when Peter knocked. These all suggest that Mark came from a fairly wealthy family. And remember, 12 years earlier, Mark had joined Paul on his first missionary journey. Joined Paul and Barnabas. But Mark had bailed on before they even got halfway through the journey. They'd gone immediately to Crete, were there in Crete ministering. And either there's two different views as to why Mark may have bailed and split. Some think that Mark left because the rigors of missionary life were just too much. He came from a wealthy background. He wasn't ready for this. And it was just too much. And so he decided to leave. I tend to hold more to the other view that Mark, being a good Jew, a devout Jew, yes, he had become a Christian, but he's still a devout Jew. He just had a hard time with Paul's no law gospel. The gospel of pure grace. No keeping the law. No circumcision required. He just kind of had a bit of a hard time with that. And so he left. And Paul, seeing this as a threat to the gospel and the purity of the gospel, does not want Mark to go back with him on the second missionary journey. As we see, again, that there was a large blow-up in Acts 15, that there was this big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as to whether or not John Mark should go with him. And this led to such a sharp disagreement that Paul and Barnabas separated. Barnabas took Mark, Paul took Silas, and they went their separate ways. But of course, in God's sovereignty, all this did was double the missionary effort. It sent, instead of one missionary team, there's two missionary teams going out now. But now, 12 years later, Mark seems to have redeemed himself. Paul no longer considers Mark a liability. But he includes them as those who have been a comfort to him. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, in Paul's death row epistle, he tells Timothy, when Timothy is coming, to stop and pick up Mark. Why? Because he is useful to me for service, literally for ministry. Mark had redeemed himself. What happened in the life of Mark to bring about this change? Probably at least three things that we can discern from Scripture. First, probably the influences of his cousin Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. So he takes Mark under his wing, builds him up, and helps encourage him along. Second, probably just Paul's harsh discipline. Perhaps Mark needed this to help him see the seriousness of the work that he was undertaking. This wasn't any light obligation. This was serious, serious work that's taken. It required serious sacrifice in devotion. Oh, this is a lesson that is so needed today by those who are thinking of going into the ministry, those who are thinking of going into mission work. I've had people come to me and tell me they think they're called to ministry. I try to discourage them because they don't need to be there unless they can't go anywhere else. I'm not going to discourage them I'm not going to keep them from going into ministry, but they got to go. They got to go, not because they got a tingling in the tummy, but because that's where they got to go. They can do nothing else. And if somebody, I heard a missionary say not too long ago, listen, if you got somebody in your church who thinks they want to go into missions, but they're not faithful in the church, they're not serving in the church, you got to beg them to be doing stuff all the time, you got to be prodding them along, don't send them to me. Because if they're not faithful in your church, they're not going to be faithful here. If they're not faithful where it's air-conditioned and nice and comfortable, you think they're going to be faithful here where there's strange smells, strange food, no air-conditioning, flies and dust? No, it's not going to happen. So Paul's harsh discipline made Mark see the seriousness of the work he was undertaking. And then probably the most influential was just Mark's association with Peter. Peter calls Mark my son in 1 Peter 5:13. Peter knew from personal experience, personal experience, that there was hope for someone who had failed. There was hope for someone who had been unfaithful. There was hope for someone who had denied their Lord even, fallen into the sin of disloyalty. There was hope for someone who had been cowardly. So Peter had a tremendous influence on Mark. In fact, Mark based his gospel on the teachings of Peter, according to Papias, who was an early leader in the church, or a leader in the church in the early 2nd century. Papias, as recorded by Eusebius, wrote, "Mark indeed, since he was the interpreter of Peter, wrote accurately, but not in order, that is chronologically, the things either said or done by the Lord. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterwards, as I have said, he heard and followed Peter." So Mark was essentially Peter's Timothy. He brought Mark along, and Mark recorded what he heard Peter teaching. But now, 12 years after his desertion, Paul commanded the Colossians to welcome Mark. He should welcome him if he should come to him. He's not sure if he's coming, but if he does come, welcome him. Don't hold his past against him. Welcome him in accordance with some previously received instructions that either Paul had sent him, that either Barnabas had sent him, or either Peter had sent him. We don't know who sent him. They weren't to hold his past failure against him. Now, Mark demonstrates that past failure doesn't disqualify someone from being used by God and used mightily. In fact, Mark has a distinction shared by only three other people in all of history, and that's being an author of one of the Gospels. A little is known about the third person Paul mentions, Jesus Justice. This is the only mention of him in the entire New Testament. Really, all we know about him is that he was a Jew who was with Paul during his imprisonment. But even this little bit sheds some light into the character of Jesus Justice. Maybe he was one of the Roman Jews who were converted under Paul's teaching in Acts. In Acts 28, Paul is sitting in a Roman. He's under house arrest. He's in Rome. The Jews come to him, and Paul starts preaching the gospel to the Jews. And in Acts 28:24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others were not believed. Perhaps Jesus Justice was one of these Jews who was persuaded by the things Paul was saying. But among Jewish Christians, only Jesus Justice, which Jesus, again, was a common name among Jews. It was just the Greek form of the word Joshua, Yahshua. And then Justice was also a common name. Barnabas was called the Just. James was called James the Just. So it told something about his character. But these three, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justice, these were the only Jewish Christian fellow workers with Paul who comforted him. I mean, when Paul says only, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. You can just hear the disappointment in his voice. That this, among all his countrymen, are the only ones who are in Rome to comfort him, to be useful to him. Again, it wasn't easy to be a Jew and to identify with Christ or to identify with Paul. See, in the letter to the Hebrews, which again was written to Jewish Christians to encourage them not to defect, not to go back to Judaism. Don't give up. You've got better promises. The key word for Hebrews is better. You've got better promises, better covenant, better salvation, better intermediary. Everything's better. But in Hebrews 10, 32 and 34, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So it wasn't easy being a Jewish Christian. Not only were Christians persecuted, but Jewish Christians were persecuted by Jews. But Jesus' justice, it was a price he was willing to pay to serve Paul and to follow Jesus Christ. He was more committed to Christ than to his own personal comfort, to his own personal reputation, or to his religious traditions. So this otherwise obscure and unknown hero has been made immortal by just two little words. The mention of his name in this little epistle to an obscure church. He was faithful. He was a faithful servant. All because he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God. Only these three Jews were able to overcome their prejudice against the goyim, the Gentiles. That was the Hebrew word for Gentiles. Only these three realized all the ritual, all the forms of worship, all the ceremony. It was just the cart that carried the ark. Christ was the substance. Christ was the substance. The rest of Judaism was so worried about the cart, they forgot the ark. They knew the difference between the divine revelation and the vessels in which it was contained. Christ is the substance, the rest is shadows. Again, Jesus' justice was committed to the truth, and he was willing to pay the price for truth. So what can we learn from these three Jewish Christians? Well, other than what I've already mentioned, I think we can see that often the most privileged people are not always the most productive. The Jews were extremely privileged, but very unfruitful. Remember, Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 13, verse 6 and following, about he was the farmer who had a fig tree and wasn't bearing any fruit. So he told the gardener, cut it down. He said, well, wait, let me dig around it, put some fertilizer, and if it doesn't bear fruit, then next year you can cut it down. In other words, everything that could possibly be done to make this tree bear fruit is being done, and it's still fruitless. Still fruitless. There's many privileged professing Christians today, been brought up in a Christian home, you've gone to a Christian school, you've had Christian education, you're surrounded by Christian parents, Christian friends, Christian influence. Everything that could be done has been done, but there's no fruit. No fruit. And a tree is known by its fruit, and a fruitless tree is good for nothing but firewood. Just because you don't have a Christian pedigree doesn't mean you can't make a difference for the kingdom of God. In fact, God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. All it takes is a desire and a willingness to be used by God. Well, after these three Jewish Christians, Paul sends greetings from three Gentile Christians, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. We've already met Epaphras early on in this letter in chapter 1, verse 7, where Epaphras is called our beloved fellow bondservant who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Remember, Epaphras was the one who founded the church in Colossae. He probably was converted to Christianity by Paul in Ephesus. He was sent by Paul back to Colossae, and the three cities that were there in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, all within 10 or 12 miles of each other. And Epaphras had planted churches in all of these different little communities, different towns. He was the leader of the church there. He had started the church there. You see in verse 12 that he's called, he is one of your number. In other words, he was a native of Colossae. He was a native of the Lycus Valley. But this is the second time Paul calls him a bondslave of Jesus Christ, a doulos. In other words, it's a slave, the lowest form of slave. The slave has no rights of his own. The slave lives to do the will of his master. He lives to please his master. He's completely dependent upon his master. And that's the only one he cares about pleasing. His only allegiance is to his master. Now, Epaphras, what Paul has to say about him, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras epitomized the Bible's teaching on prayer. We might call him Epaphras today a prayer warrior, but really it's more a prayer wrestler. This is what it means. He was always laboring earnestly, agonizomized. Where do we get our word agony from? He was agonizing in prayer. Paul was a prayer warrior. Paul knew what real prayer looked like. And Epaphras' prayer stood out to the Apostle Paul that he mentions it here. It was so evident. It was so strong. It was so real. He knew what real prayer was about. And what was the substance of his prayers? Was it material blessing? Freedom from persecution? Not at all. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He prayed for perseverance. He prayed for steadfastness. This is what Paul wanted for the Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the day of evil, having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. It's perseverance they need. Perseverance. Steadfastness. Epaphras doesn't want these Christians in the churches he has founded and poured his life into to be deluded and deceived by the false teachers that are coming along. The Jewish Christians in Hebrews needed the same things. Back to Hebrews 10. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. You know, you've suffered all this persecution. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. Hupomone is what it is. It's to abide under, stay under the trial, to remain there, not escape it, but to stay there. Until it passes, until God brings you out on the other side. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, He will provide, what? The way of escape. So that you may be able to, what? Endure it. Endure it. Hupomone it. Bear up under it. The way of escape is not getting out from under it. The way of escape is enduring it until it passes. Until God has taught us what He wants to teach us. Epaphras had a single-minded passion for the maturity of the churches that he had founded. They need to be fully convinced, fully secure of the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. Didn't matter what the world was telling them. They knew they were in the will of God. Epaphras was so concerned that they not be led astray. He made this arduous journey from Colossae. Remember, we talked last time, what did Tychicus have to do in order to get from Rome to Colossae? He had to go all the way across Rome, across the Adriatic Sea, walk across Greece, across the Adriatic Sea to Ephesus, and then walk another 100 miles to Colossae. Well, Epaphras had to do the same thing, only in reverse. He made this journey all the way to Rome to speak with Paul about the threat to the church at Colossae. This is how much he cared about them. This is how much he agonizomized over them. The greatest thing he did for them was to wrestle with God in prayer on their behalf. Epaphras couldn't write the letter, but he could pray. And this is what he did. The greatest service any Christian can do for another Christian is to pray. The greatest service any Christian can do for the church is to pray. Prayer is the lifeblood, the breath of the church. Now, we've talked a lot about prayer the last few weeks, so I don't need to repeat it. You understand. But from verse 14, now we move to another friend. We move to the friend of Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. Well, we couldn't get two more highly contrasted people than this. We learned that Luke was a physician. This is the verse that tells us he was a physician. And from a comparison with verse 11, we also see that he was a Gentile because Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice. We learned that he was a Gentile because these three were the only ones of the circumcision that were with Paul. We also know that he wrote the gospel that bears his name, the book of Acts. He also wrote, again, yes, he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And Luke probably wrote his gospel sometime during Paul's Caesarean imprisonment, when the 2 years that he was imprisoned in Caesarea before going to Rome. And we know that he had definitely written his gospel by the time Paul was released, or by the time at least he had written 1 Timothy, because Paul quotes the book of Luke in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:18, in his directions on how to treat elders, Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." He's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. But then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." Well, he's not quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7 right there, because that phrase is not found in the Old Testament. So it's also interesting that Paul is equating Luke's gospel there with Scripture. They knew they were writing Scripture. So by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Luke had already penned his gospel. And like Paul, Timothy was an educated man. He was an educated, he was a cultured person. He and Paul were probably very much soulmates. He was always loyal to Paul. He was with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was with Paul on much of his third missionary journey. He went with Paul to Jerusalem. He sailed with Paul to Rome. We just read through the book of Acts and you see all these "we" statements. That's Luke. He's with Paul at these particular times, along with others. And he's with Paul when he wrote this letter. And as we see in 2 Timothy later on, he's the only one with Paul in his imprisonment. Remember, all others had abandoned him. But in verse 11, he said, "Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is there. The others have either abandoned him or he sent him out on other trips, other journeys, other ministries. Now, what does Luke tell us? Well, not everyone that goes into the mission field needs to be a seminary graduate. There is not a single profession that God cannot use in the mission field or in ministry. Any skill you have, doesn't matter what your work is, God can use that either on the mission field or in the local church, in ministry, in some way or other. You might say Luke was the first medical missionary. He surrendered his skill, his job, his profession to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, "Here it is, Lord. Take me, use me, put me where you want me." God gave him the privilege of working side by side with the Apostle Paul and of writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, a large portion of the New Testament. Now, Demas is the last person in Paul's group photograph. He's kind of in the back row. He's hard to see. He doesn't show up very well. Paul has nothing noteworthy to say about Demas. Just also Demas. And even though Paul called him a fellow worker in Philemon 24, here there's nothing noteworthy. He had started well. He was with Paul in both of his Roman imprisonments. But something happened to Demas along the way. And Paul gives us Demas's tragic epitaph in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Paul writes Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. But Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." The sacrifice of ministry, the pull of the world, just became too much for Demas. He abandoned both Paul and he abandoned the ministry. He could only handle the demands of discipleship for just so long. Demas was the type of person that Jesus warned when he said in Luke 9:62, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Demas had a divided heart. Demas looked back. Just like Lot's wife. Demas, just like Lot's wife, is a warning. Is a warning to us. Is a warning to every Christian. And just think of the religious privileges that Demas had. He was with the Apostle Paul for years with the Apostle Paul. He was surrounded by godly men. He had seen and felt the love of the church for Paul. He had seen the power of God working in transformed lives. He had seen miracles performed by the hand of Paul. He had heard the prayers of Paul and Epaphras being poured out to God. But his heart was in the world and the world was in his heart. Demas looked back. Jesus had a Judas and Paul had a Demas. Well, what does Demas teach us? Almost the same lesson we learned from Paul's three Jewish friends. And that's the mere possession of religious privileges will not save your soul. You can be exposed to the best teaching. You can have the most godly parents. You can have the greatest Christian education. You can associate with Christian friends. You can listen to Christian music, even only hymns. And that's not going to do a bit of good. You remain unconverted and lost forever. People need more than privileges to be saved. People need the grace of God to open eyes, open blind eyes, open dead hearts. Religious privileges are great and we should thank God for them and we should make every use for them as we can. But if they're not profitable in your life, they are positively harmful to you. They increase your accountability. They increase your torment in hell. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. So to be exposed to the privileges of the religious privileges and yet remain unconverted like Demas, you have so much more to answer for. The question is not what you do. The question is what or who do you have in your heart? Demas had the world in his heart. You can't enter the kingdom of God on the coattails of someone else's faith. And if Christ is not in your heart, if you have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're no better than Demas. What was Demas' sin? Well, Paul sums it up with these four words. He's deserted me. And Jesus uses less words, looking back. He looked back. The lesson of Demas is the same lesson that Jesus meant to teach His disciples when He said, "Remember Lot's wife." Why did He say that to these disciples? Remember Lot's wife. It's the immense danger that comes from worldliness, the love of the world. Demas loved this present world, so he looked back. Now, if there's an epidemic in the church today, it's the epidemic of worldliness. We have worldly ministry designed to appeal to people's worldliness. Worldly appeals of the felt needs gospel. Worldly promises of health and prosperity. Worldly promises of making our life better on this earth. Worldly teaching and preaching that focuses on morality, divorced from the authority that upholds that morality, the Word of God. Morality is deadly. The Pharisees were the most moral people on the face of the earth. But their morality was useless. Their morality was man-made. And Jesus had nothing but condemnation for them because they were infected with worldliness. Remember, Jesus said they were lovers of money. Now, there are people in the church today who could be poster children for morality, for fidelity. But they're just as lost as Demas because they had the love of the world in their heart and they don't even know it. They've looked back and they don't even know it. Demas is a warning. It's a warning against superficial religion. It's a warning against the subtlety of worldliness. The world was too strong for Demas and it's going to be too strong for us too if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you try to fight it in your own strength, if you try to reduce Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts, then you're going to lose the battle with worldliness. Now Paul next turns to his last group, those to whom he sends greetings. First we saw there were those he sent, Tychicus and Onesimus. There were those who send greetings, three Jews, three Gentiles. And now there are those to whom he sends greetings, verses 15 and 18. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now notice that Paul no longer mentions the church in Hierapolis. Nobody's sure why, but he no longer mentions it. It's just Laodicea. Now, unfortunately, the fate or the future of the church in Laodicea is no better than Demas' fate. Remember Laodicea from Revelation chapter 3. This is the seventh of the seven churches that John writes to. Revelation 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, or you're just apathetic, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Oh, we're self-sufficient. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent. This is Laodicea, the church that Epaphras founded, the church that met in the home of Nympha. Became apathetic, lukewarm, because it was rich and we have need of nothing. They succumbed to worldliness. Worldliness. And as a result, where's Jesus? He's on the outside looking in. He's standing at the door knocking. Nymphia, the church that is in her house. Now, house churches were pretty common during the New Testament. This is just where they met, individual homes. Usually Philemon hosted the church in Colossae. He was obviously a wealthy person. He owned slaves and probably had a substantial home. There were no separate buildings until about the 3rd century that was used for individual where churches met. They met in people's homes. So the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. So we see that the letter to the Colossians was a secular letter. It was meant to be written, copied, and sent and distributed to other churches in the Lightness Valley. And there must have been another letter that was sent to the church in Laodicea that Tychicus took along with him to deliver. Where this letter is, nobody knows. Again, there's a lot of speculation as to what this letter is. Some think it was possibly the letter of the Ephesians, because in verse 1 of chapter 1, in some manuscripts, the words at Ephesus are not in the original languages. So some people speculate that possibly our book of Ephesians is this letter that was sent to Laodicea and was also a circular letter meant to be distributed in Asia Minor. But that's just speculation. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, who's Archippus? Archippus is possibly Philemon and Apphia's son. Philemon and Apphia, they're mentioned in chapter or verse 2 of Philemon. He's at least a member of the family. Archippus was probably Epaphras' Timothy. When Epaphras leaves to go to Colossae, he didn't leave the church in Colossae leaderless. He appointed somebody to take his place, to lead the church, and this was Archippus. We've all been given a ministry. God expects all of us to fulfill it. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Essentially, Paul is telling the congregation here to tell Archippus, listen, you're the one who's been called by the Lord. You're the one that God has put here in this position. So do what God has called you to do. We're behind you. We're going to do whatever it takes to support you. Just do what God has called you to do. You're the one who's been called. In verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, Paul usually used an amanuensis, which was just a secretary when he wrote his letters. He just dictated it, and somebody else wrote it. But he would add his own handwriting to mark the letter as authentic and also to guard against anybody pretending or trying to pretend that they've written a letter that's actually coming from Paul. You see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by the Spirit or a messenger or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come or is present. So in other words, somebody forged a letter in Paul's name, sending it to the Thessalonians, saying, hey, guess what? The day of the Lord's already come. You've missed it. And so Paul has to correct them. And Paul asked for prayer. Remember my imprisonment. He didn't think himself too exalted to ask for prayer from others. Grace be to you. This short but sweet salutation pretty much sums up Paul's letter to the Colossians. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Not human philosophy, not the traditions of men, not man-made rules, not man-made regulations, not all this mysticism, asceticism, human philosophy that's been advocated by the false teachers. Paul opened his letter with grace to you in Colossians 1, verse 1. Now he closes it with grace to you. We're saved by grace, we live by grace, we serve by grace, we love by grace, and we have eternal life by grace. Praise be to God for His indescribable gift. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this rich, rich epistle written by the Apostle Paul while he is imprisoned, but still ministering to the church, and he still ministers to us. Your Word still ministers to us. The men that He speaks of, that He greets, that send greetings, they speak to us. Their lives speak to us. They encourage us. They are examples to us. They are warnings to us. Father, we pray that we would emulate the Epaphras. We would emulate the Luke. We emulate the Aristarchus, the Tychicus, the Onesimus. But Lord, that we would shun the Demas, that we never look back, the Father, that we pursue You with a whole heart, and we pursue to service to You with a whole heart. Again, we pray that You would use us this day and be glorified, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.